Well, it's my aim and my desire here this morning to conclude Deuteronomy chapter 14 so that we can pick up next year, within what, several weeks, we can pick up Deuteronomy chapter 15 without leaving anything dangling on the Deuteronomy chapter 14 chapter. So let's turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 22 to 26 and make some comments with regards to what's called in the text itself the year of tithe, or the year of the tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 14. An interesting chapter, and you would think on the surface you have three different, it seems to be, non-related subjects, but they're not if you look at the chapter in its entirety. But look at verses 22 and following. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bring it forth year by year. So this was to be a yearly collection, year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. So this is a future prediction, or a future giving, the fact that they're on the east bank of the Jordan. They haven't even set one foot on the west bank of the Jordan. They haven't even yet conquered, you know, large chunks of this holy land, this land of milk and honey yet. And he's telling them, eventually there's going to be a geographical place, X marks the spot, where you will have a designated location, okay, to worship and to bring this tithe to this particular location. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So notice, the motivation behind this giving wasn't because God was broke, or because God needed something in his wallet. It was to engender the fear of God. Total reliance, because God was the one that was going to bless all these things. He was going to bless the ground. He was going to bless their herds. He was going to bless their wives' wombs, where they would be fruitful and multiply on the land that God was about to give them. You following? And if they were faithful to their covenant responsibility, they would be blessed. So the motivation here was a proper cultivation of the fear and reverence of Almighty God, since they were to be totally dependent upon his smile. Okay, read on. Now notice this condition. And if the way be too long for thee. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about point A to point B. Point B being the place that God will choose, which was Jerusalem and the first temple. Okay, the temple of Solomon. If the way be too long for thee, so that thou not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee. So we're talking about geographical distance. We're talking about miles of walking and traveling, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there. There's the future. There's the futureness of this anticipation of a place and location, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So notice, that's past tense. You have a future. You have something future being spoken of, a geographical location, a place, a centralized place where the tide would be brought, right? Brought and then to be collected. But when was that going to happen? When the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. The implication, they were going to get the land. And after the land was secure, what was going to happen in time? A capital city would be designated, and it was called Jerusalem, and then a designated place for the collection and the receiving of tithe and the sacrifices. And what do we call that? The temple, Solomon's temple, located where? In the city of David. Bingo. Then shalt thou turn it into money. So notice, if it was too far to get to the designated location, you were to take everything that's mentioned here in verse 23, and you were to convert it to coin. They didn't have cash back then. So they had either gold or silver coins, some type of currency, but it was in coin fashion. and thou shalt turn it unto money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, future tense, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Doesn't sound like the weekly potluck lunch that everybody has to bring it from their home. These churches want the potluck plus the 10%. Here the 10% was converted into the potluck by the people and not by the church treasurer. For oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. See, the word desireth and the word lusteth, parallel. Remember Hebrew parallel? One word, what? Opens up the definition of the other. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. So notice, this wasn't an individual thing. This was a collective thing, done by families, apparently, in public, before everybody else. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he had no part nor inheritance with thee. Who else was to benefit from this tithe? The priest and the Levites, who did what? The service of God on God's behalf. For whom? Themselves? No. The people. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. So notice, at the end of this so-called tithing cycle, it seems every third year, the tithe stayed where the people lived. It didn't go to the temple. When was the last time you saw that principle applied under New Covenant churches? Oh, they'll take the 10%. But here's a stipulation under the law. Why isn't this practice? Why isn't the entire principle of tithing practice? Why just simply bang people over the head with 10%? And if you don't get your 10%, God's going to let the timing belt on your car break when you're on the interstate to punish you. Where do you find that in the Bible, that God's going to sap you because you didn't bring your 10%? Here he says, here, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thy increase the same year, shall lay it up within thy gates, and the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. When was the last time you saw that practice? I'm just simply throwing this out to have a little bit of fun. Because we've been in different churches where they bang you over the head. You better give your 10%. If not, your child's going to come down with the flu. Or you're going to stub your toe. God's going to get you. Because you didn't give your 10%. They make it into legalism at that point. But what about verse 20, 28 and 29? You just don't find that being practiced today in our churches. Why not? If you're going to tithe and use the principle of tithe to bang it over people's head, then my silly question is, why not go the full gamut in the way it was practiced under the old covenant? If you look on the chart here, how does this entire 14 chapter come together? You got the first couple of verses dealing with cutting yourself and letting blood come out of you, penetrating your skin, cutting off or don't make any bald spots there in the front of your forehead, whatever. And then it talks about this tithing. And then it talks about what kind of foods you can eat and not eat. How do these three, which seem to be separate entities, why are they found in this chapter 14? Is there any sense to why, on the surface, three non-related issues are packed tight all into one chapter? And here's what your pastor wants to offer you. Beloved, we hear a lot of people today say that the law of God and the grace of God are two entities that are constantly at battle. There's a war raging. between what we know to be the moral law of God, revealed in the Ten Commandments, for instance, and the grace of God. And these seem to be two irreconcilable principles taught in Scripture, just like the sovereignty of God on one hand and the so-called free will of man or free moral agency on the other hand. There seems to be no way of reconciling what seems to be two opposing adversaries clashing with each other. I disagree, because I find a whole lot of the grace of God under the old economy. We find a whole lot of the grace of God pouring out of the very law of God itself. They're not two adversaries. I like to see them as two sides to one coin. The law of God gives me the bad news about myself, because it's the law of God that reveals sin that was in me. Would you agree? And the grace of God is the flip side of the coin. That's the good news. The bad news, the law of God condemns me as a sinner who can never save himself, and therefore he must look outside of himself, the fine one with the power and the ability and the desire to save, and that's where the grace of God comes in. Well, you got this thing, this entity called the nation of Israel. And she was surrounded by all these different nations. The Egyptians on one side, the Assyrians on one side, the Philistines on another side, the Babylonians on another side, the Moabites and the Edomites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. They got all these nations surrounding her. And these nations were infiltrated with pagan rites, pagan ceremonies, and pagan worship and pagan customs, to include, as we saw last Sunday, cutting oneself as part of mourning over the loss of a loved one. I read to you from one particular quote where kings were known to chop off parts of their ears as part of this mourning and grieving process. We looked at other scriptures in the Old Testament amongst the prophets, where God said that even the Levites were never to penetrate their skin, cut their skin, mar their skin, or cut their beards. But the pagan nations around Israel were known to do that. It was part of their DNA, if you will. Also, they had many false gods, and they also performed human sacrifices. This is where the Israelites learned to the god Molech to toss their living children into the arms of a molten statue that would burn their children alive. Are you following your pastor here? You got to be Berean. You got this nation, and they were to be what? A chosen people? They were to be a holy, separate people unto God? They were to be, they had unique laws. They had statutes and customs and feasts and certain observances to be made. And then eventually they had a tabernacle, which was eventually replaced with a temple, a centralized location located at a designated location, as we just read here in the chapter. Too often I hear people talking of the law of God and the grace of God are two adversaries which will never be reconciled, let alone live side by side. They're in mortal combat. The law of God waging war against the grace of God. They're like two soldiers in their respective foxholes. Many will turn to John chapter 1, verse 17. Hold your place here. And we just got done reading this in our responsive reading a few moments ago. They like to turn to John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They use this verse and put a wall between the law of Moses and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. May I ask the congregation a simple question? Under the old economy, grace was not known? Better yet, or God forbid, there was no truth? From Genesis to Malachi? Truth was void? The emphasis here is that Christ comes with the fullness of that grace and of that truth. Do not draw the implication based on verses 17 that under the old economy, grace was not known, grace was never shown, grace was never applied, and for some reason, truth was voided. No. When Christ comes, he's the fullness. He's the body. He's that which casts the shadow. Many will turn to John chapter 1:17 as establishing their position, okay, as if grace was absent under the law. Are we then to draw the conclusion that prior to Christ's first advent, that the grace of God was unknown, never given, nor never demonstrated? I wholeheartedly disagree. If we read carefully the Old Testament, we will find God's grace both given to men, fully demonstrated by God to men, as in today's text, touching the year of tithing. You don't see the grace of God in verses 22 to 29? You don't see anything of the grace and mercy of God Almighty? Let's go back to our text. We don't see anything touching the grace and mercy and compassion and the love and the care of God Almighty for the Old Testament people here? No concern whatsoever. It was by his grace, he tells them, not to go about cutting yourself, penetrating yourself, and cutting your hair with weird ceremonies because someone has passed away. Why the dietary law? Again, Israel was to be a unique people. They were a chosen people. And God even tells them, I believe in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because you were great in number. I didn't choose you because you were the strongest. I didn't choose you because you were the wisest. I choose you simply because I chose to love you and to bestow my love upon you people because I wanted to, not because you were filling out an application for it. The sovereignty of God. And so under the theocratic rule of God, under the old economy, God lays down these commandments, these laws, these statutes, and these commandments, if you will, to make them separate and distinct from all the people that were around them. But unfortunately, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, we find that this nation that was to become a peculiar treasure, they were to become a holy nation and a nation of priests. This particular nation allowed assimilation from the pagan world to enter into the nation and thus polluting it, and thus it led to their exile. Both the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes. Was this not an expression of God's grace and mercy for his people's sake? He tells them, I'm going to give you the land. Was that based on law or was that based on grace? And then God tells them, if you simply obey the covenant requirements, your fields would be blessed, your herds would be blessed, your women shall be blessed, you will have the former and the latter rain, and you will be the head and not the tail. That's law gone wild, or is that the grace of God shining through the very law of God given to that nation? Then he's going to pick a designated location for them to come and to worship him. And my word, when you come to verses 24 of the text, what do you find? Oh, by the way, if the distance between where you're living and the designated location for worship seems to be too far in your travels, no problem. Take your tithe, convert it to coin, and then make your trip. And when you get to the designated location, cash it in for what you would give. But pray tell, even then, on that particular yearly cycle of tithing, they were to enjoy the fruits of that tithe with their family, with their servants, and with the Levites in public, not in closets, not in separate tents, but apparently in a public convocation of the people. That's burdensome. I see grace of God. I see the mercy of God. I see the compassion of God. I see the forbearance of God. I see the kindness of God. So where were these two entities adversaries? to me, they work hand in hand. The law of God is the bad news. It reveals to me, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, I knew not sin until the law said, thou shall not covet. And the light bulb went off. And then enter the grace of God, the balm of Gilead, the spiritual medicine for the soul, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, notice again verses 25 to 26. Here the tide was to be used for the enjoyment of God's people. Thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. Doesn't sound to me, beloved, that doesn't sound cold, stiff, rigid, and burdensome. Look at that verse 25. Under the stipulation of geographical distance, convert your tithe into money, bring it to the designated location, and then thou shalt turn it into money. You're going to bind up the money. It's easier to take a bundle of money than it is to drive sheep, cattle, and herds all the way to Jerusalem if it was 80 or 100 miles away. And thou shalt go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow the money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for ox, for sheep, for wine, strong drink. Ooh, strong drink. That's what your Bible says. Strong drink. That's not Kool-Aid, and it's not bubbly flavored water. Or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there, notice, before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. I didn't write that, but there it is. How come that's not practiced? By those who advocate you better give your 10% before God's going to do something bad to you. They hold that tithe over your head like it's a sword, about to fall out of the sky. But here, the tithe was to be done for rejoicing. People today in the church make it into a legal stipulation that if you don't give your 10%, God's going to get you. It's a far cry. I find that more legalistic than I find in verses 26. I'm just looking at the text. What does the text tell you? And then the Levite that's within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him. He is to join in with your family festivities. With the money that you translated earlier back home from 10% of this and this and this to a bag of money, you take the bag of money and then you convert it back to this and this and this, and then you rejoice with your family and with the preacher before the Lord. Look at Leviticus 27:30. Now, you may want to jot these down because you need to go back and be Berean because you think maybe your pastor's gone out to lunch. But let's see what else the Bible says about this tithing principle that's found. Beloved, it was more than just simply 10%. More than just simply giving 10%. As you can see, there's some stipulations here that these people were being given. And bear in mind, they're not in the land yet. Once they got in the land, and once they got their division, once they got their tribal territory by lot with Joshua and the elders, then they were to implement this principle of tithing. Look at Leviticus 27:30. What do you find here? 27:30. What does your Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Not the preacher. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithe, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. But you notice something else in verse 31. If a man will at all redeem out of his tithe, that's that exchanging that was to be done. Notice what was to be added. A fifth part. When that exchange was made, as we read in Deuteronomy 14, fifth part was to be added. Now, where do you find that applied today? See, beloved, there's more that meets the eye than just simply giving 10% and holding it over someone's head like the sword of Damocles. And so notice in verses 32, his herd, his flock, or whatever passes under the rod. Remember Jacob? Remember when he hoodwinked his uncle? And he was able to use a little bit of genetics to make sure that the best of the sheep and the best of the herds came to him, while he gave his uncle Laban the more weaker animal. Remember that story? It talks about passing under the rod. Passing under the rod. Verse 33, he shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he shall change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy, and it shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So notice this stipulation was given before the 40-year wandering started. Before. And then it's enumerated in Deuteronomy when a whole new generation of Israelites come to the forefront, when the older generation is dying off. So each was designated as holy unto the Lord. Again, what was the main idea of Deuteronomy 14? What is the main idea in this chapter, chapter 14, where you have three, on the surface, non-related items? Cutting oneself, bleeding oneself, cutting one's hair, what you put in your mouth, and now this 10% issue. What's all this talking about? God wants a holy nation, a separate people. Even the tithe was holy unto the Lord. Their bodies were holy, and therefore they had no right to mark it, to cut it, to abuse it, to burn it, to simply scar it because of some ritual to some entity that doesn't exist. Even what they put in their mouth and what they did not put in their mouth was to designate these people as a holy people, separate from all the other nations. Now, in light of this, turn to Deuteronomy 12. Look at the 12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 3 and following. Listen carefully as I read. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 3 to 12. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hewn down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. So notice, under the theocratic rule of God, when the Israelites got into the land, there was to be a complete physical eradication of anything that remotely touched upon the pagan practices, to include the places of their worship, the idols, the gods to whom they would give reverence. But notice, they were not to do so unto the Lord. Verses 4, what does the nation do eventually? What does the nation do eventually? They begin to bring idols into the temple. We read in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, where God takes these two prophets, takes them to the temple, and there's men hiding behind a door. Remember those men hiding behind the door, and they're bowing and facing towards the east? Women crying for Tammuz, making bread for the Queen of Heaven? They didn't pay attention to their covenant. Read on. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, here it comes. There's that future stipulation that's also enumerated again in the 14th chapter. Even unto his habitation ye shall seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your what? Tithes. Heave offering of your land, of your hand, excuse me, and your vows and your freewill offerings, and the firstling of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. Where do you find that done today in churches? The tithe's brought in, you pay all the bills, you pay the preacher, you pay whatever benefits that the church agrees to, and that's it, you've done your deal. When they brought all of these things to include verses 6, your tithe, There ye shall eat before the Lord your God. Ye shall rejoice in all that ye put in, that ye put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God had blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And when we've gone through chapter 12, I told you to circle that verse 8, because now verse 8 denotes a transition. They're about to go into the land. Notice the wording, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eye. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Verses 8 and 9 is telling these people we're about to make a transition from the wilderness wandering into taking over the land and putting roots into the dirt and becoming a nation, a separate holy people. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit it, and when he has given you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell safely, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. When was the temple to be built? When they were at rest and they had gotten the land. I didn't write that. But how many of our friends and family members who call themselves Christians, who hang on to a futuristic approach that Israel never got the land, and that's still a prophecy dangling on some prophetic tree somewhere? Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, underline, your tithes, your heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which ye vow unto the Lord, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, and the Levite which is within your gates, for as much as he had no part nor inheritance with you. I did not write that. Now, where do you find that applied today in the modern churches? Who banged the issue of tithing over your head? If you're going to practice something by principle, then follow the principle. Finally, was it not God's gracious provision by providing his priests a livelihood and provisions to live by? We keep on hearing this mantra that the grace of God and the law of God are two adversaries. I want to bring another point to the table. Was it not gracious on the part of God that out of this tithe, a portion of this tithe was to be given to the men who did the service of God? Where is that rigid? Where is that cold and stiff and legalistic? Is that not grace and compassion on the part of God? So why do we go around saying that the law of God and the grace of God are two adversaries that will never see eye in eye? That bothers me. Because when you read the ending of Deuteronomy, you will find so many stipulations that Israel was to abide by as this holy people unto the Lord. And the overwhelming stipulations are mainly for their benefit, for their safety, and for their good. So where do we get off saying that the law of God and the grace of God are not mutual friends? That disturbs me a whole lot. Because there are two sides to one coin. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let's jump a little bit ahead here. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Look at verses 12 to 15. I'm just simply throwing this on the table. You can get a Strong's Concordance, look up the word tithe or tithing, and have fun. I'm just simply having a little bit of fun, or maybe just simply asking for some common sense. If we're going to hold the tithe over people's heads in the churches, like as a legalistic sword of Damocles, then let's practice the way they did it in the Old Testament. I bet we're afraid to do so. Deuteronomy 26, look at verses 12 to 15. When thou hast made an end of all of tithing, all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing. Now look at that. There's my title, the year of the tithe. This third year in this cycle. And has given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, and the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgot them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof of any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord thy God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look at that verse 14. What does it mention in that verse 14? The stipulation of Deuteronomy 14, 1-2, no cutting. No maiming, no penetrating, nothing done to the body. Notice how it's attached with the idea of tithing. I didn't write that. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou sawest unto our fathers, as the land that floweth with milk and honey. Bada boom, bada bang. Look at that. That's the same words found in Deuteronomy 14. The third year cycle, the year of the tithe, when everybody in the household, to include the Levite, benefited from that tithe. Where do you find that third year being kept in some bank account? Pay bills. The people were to partake of the joy and the rejoicing of that collection, as well as the Levite, as well as the homeless, the orphan, and the fatherless. One last verse, turn to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 21. This idea of taking care of the priests. And again, when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul borrows this principle from the Old Testament about the compensation for those who live by the word. They have to live according by the word. Look at verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there we see the Levite was to enjoy the benefits and the blessing of this collection of the tithe collected by the people. And not only was the Levite to partake and to enjoy and to rejoice, the ones giving the tithe were to rejoice with every member of their household and those who were truly destitute and in need. So where's the law of God so rigid and cold, a monster? Heartless, no compassion, stiff as ice, cold as ice. I see the grace of God. Even in this chapter 14, God concerned, loving concern for their bodies and for their practices and for their worship, what they ate or didn't eat, and how when he blessed the land, even the people were to enjoy and to rejoice and to benefit from the land and from the herds, to include the corn and the wine and strong drink. Well, may God's word be praised, and may the God of the word be praised as well.